Good morning. You turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Thank you, Bob. Acts 23, we'll be looking at the verses 12 through 35. Have you ever been in a situation where you have not had any hope? Where everything seems to be against you? Your circumstances are against you. The people around you are against you. The government is against you. Your friends, family, people that you trusted, they're against you. In fact, perhaps a few of you have even been in the situation that Paul is going to find himself this morning. People plotting against you. How would you feel? How did you feel? Who did you turn to? Was God there? And we can ask, is God with us this morning? And we think, oh, if only God would produce a miracle and get me out of this jam. Have you ever had that thought? I need a miracle, and I need it now. And yet, God still works. God is still taking care of his children. Well, our beloved Paul has had a rough go of it these past few weeks. He's been through three riots, and they're all aimed against him. He's had prophets in Caesarea begging him not to go to Jerusalem, we see in chapter 21. And now they seem to be right because he's in prison. He had gone to the council and tried to present his case for who Jesus is, and they've rejected him. Not only rejected him, they tried to kill him. Such that the Romans had to come in and save him. And now they locked him up in prison because they want to know what's going on. Who is this guy? Why is he causing such trouble? And now he's cut off from his friends. And Paul doesn't know this yet, but he has just begun a 4-year period of imprisonment. I wonder if he recalled Psalm 73, 25, where the psalmist said, whom in heaven have I but you? God, you're all I've got. But if that wasn't bad enough, his circumstances are about to get worse. You ever been in that situation? You say, it cannot get any worse than this. And then it does. Well, that's Paul in our passage today. And so we're going to see how the plot against him is developed. We're going to see how it's discovered. And the good news is we're going to see how it was dismantled. So let's begin. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Well, when it was day, those words are full of meaning because a lot happened the day before and the night before. And one of the most significant things that happened was while Paul was sitting there in jail that night, who came to him? Who visited Paul in jail in verse 11? It was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And he gave Paul a promise. You remember what it was? He stood there at his side and said, Paul, take courage. You are going to Rome as my witness. That's a promise direct from Jesus. What's the significance of that promise? It means until he gets to Rome, he's not going to die. He'll suffer, but he won't die. He has to go to Rome because Jesus Christ said he would. How often, late at night, in the quiet, thinking over the situations of life, has a verse, a promise, an inspiration, a thought, a plan, an idea come to you out of the blue? Let me tell you, it didn't come out of the blue. That is often the time when we're quiet enough to finally stop and listen to what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us. When we're quiet and we can hear that still small voice seeking to encourage us, seeking to direct us and give us hope. How would you feel if Jesus Christ came to you in that night and gave you a direct promise? Well, there's a lot of promises to choose from, but he's given us a lot of promises. And if we listen, if we're willing to listen, if we're willing to believe him, there are a lot of promises that he can and will give us. And we need them because the enemy is trying to plot against us as well. And there's a conspiracy, the Jews. Well, who are these Jews? Well, we don't know exactly. They could be assassins, professional assassins who go around cutting the throats of soldiers and traitors that they consider bad people. They're zealots. They're just zealous for the state of Israel and all things Jewish, and they're running around. We got members of the Sanhedrin that would probably want to join this group of 40. You got to remember, this is, and it's been said before, Jerusalem especially, but Israel as a whole is in revolutionary environment, let's say. There's a spirit of revolution. The religious fervor is at a fever pitch. The religious leaders are stirring it up, and people, especially the zealots, are not going to tolerate anything different. Don't come talking to us about some Messiah who was killed, all right? That's not who we think Messiah is. And it's in this environment that it'd be pretty easy to get 40 guys to come together. And you know how guys are. When guys get together and they're beating their chests and they're on fire and they're zealous for something, you know, it might be football or NASCAR or music or whatever. And they're excited, and there's 40 of them. There's no women around to moderate things and brings a sensibility to it. They say, well, what are we going to do? Let's kill Paul. Yeah, let's kill Paul. Boy, look at all the trouble he's causing. Wait a minute, I'm not going to kill him if you're not going to kill him. They start going back and forth. Well, how do we make it so that we all agree that we're all going to be in on this plot to kill Paul? I don't think it'd be hard. You know, we just get them on the way down to the council and stab them, a number of times. But how do we all agree? I don't want, this guy over here to go turn tail and run, and he's going to tattle to the Romans. How do we make sure we're going to all be in on this? Let's make a vow. Let's take an oath. We're going to defend God's honor, and we're not going to eat or drink until it's done. Yeah, Yeah, that's a great idea. Okay, that tells you they weren't thinking. They were zealous, but they weren't thinking real well. And so they agree, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. And so they formed the plan. Why do they want to kill Paul? Because he was teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. That he rose from the dead. And the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees, they don't like that. They're anti-resurrectionists. And they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in Jesus. And so we come to verse 14. They came to the chief priests and said, "We have bound ourselves under an oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." Would you go to a religious leader and tell them that? You go to the priest, you know, I've promised myself I'm going to kill this person. Well, I'm sure, you know, a good religious person would say, well, that's not a good thing. Shouldn't do that. Let's get you some help, and let's get some protection for this person you're targeting. But instead, they said, verse 15. This is still the assassins talking. "Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander, the tribune, to bring Paul down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. For we, for our part, are ready and to slay him before he comes near the place." Oh my goodness. Do we see anywhere here that the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the example to set, to the ones to set the religious and spiritual example for the whole nation of Israel, did any of them anywhere here say, no, that's not a good idea? No, because in verse 16, it just carries on with the narrative. The assumption here is the leaders of the Sanhedrin said, yeah, we could do that. All right, so remember, they're talking to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders. These are the experienced guys, the guys who have so-called wisdom and everybody listens to and influence. Okay, you 40, we'll agree to that. We'll send to the commander, have him bring Paul down to this open area. We'll get him out of the jail cell where he's protected, get him away from the guards who protect him, out into the open, and before he gets into the council chambers, we'll jump on him, we'll kill him. We'll just surround him with 40 guys with knives, all right? And then we'll scatter. What are the soldiers going to do? Well, they might catch one or two of us, but they're not going to catch 40, not on a surprise attack like that. It's really not a bad plan for an assassination attempt. And so the chief priests and the elders are included. Why? Why do the plotters want the council involved? Well, one, they need to get Paul out of prison. They also need a pretense. And so if the council is calling for more questions from Paul to be answered, then that's a pretense to get him out. And then it's also going to give these 40 assassins, the pretext of official sanction. This kind of overarching, oh, it's okay, the Sanhedrin was involved. So it's okay. You know, what are they going to tell their wives that night? Oh, sorry, honey, I gotta go out, be with the guys. We're working on a special project for the Sanhedrin.
Okay.
Well, now Paul's in it. Now Paul's in it. Not only all these things that have gone on in recent weeks, now he's got a plot. He's got 40 guys waiting outside of wherever he is in the fort to kill him. And they've sworn an oath, so they're serious. They're dead serious. He doesn't know this yet, though. And here's where we see what God, I think, wants us to see about this story. That God works through miracles and miracles we see are supernatural events, events outside of the laws of nature, outside of normal circumstances, outside of scientific law. You just really can't explain miracles by these reasonings. So he operates through miracles. He intervenes in the affairs of men through miracles. We see that in the Red Sea. We see that all through the Old Testament, miracle after miracle. God showing himself powerful to save. And it's wonderful. But he also works in a quiet way through something called providence. Providence. It's kind of an older word. We don't use it much anymore, but it has great meaning. It's that protective care of God using the natural events and circumstances of our lives to bring about his will. Isn't that great? God doesn't have to use miracles. He is not limited to miracles. He doesn't have to have a flashy bolt of lightning every time he moves. He works quietly behind the scenes. You know, when I pray for people, I often pray this. I pray, Lord, help them to see your hand at work in their life. I think that's really important. I think it's really encouraging. When we look at the way things have gone, things don't just fall into place. Things don't just happen randomly. God is causing his will to be brought about in our life. And if we're willing to look at it, we can see it. And if we don't see it, we can ask somebody else, hey, can you help me see how God is working in my life? And I'll bet they'd be able to tell you. The Lord works in our life, even though we don't see a miracle. Great man of God, Harry Ironside, in his commentary, he writes this. Listen to this. God is never nearer than when we cannot see his face. He is never closer than when we do not hear his voice. He is never undertaking for us more than those times when his own name isn't mentioned. And in this passage, we see this in full display. This passage doesn't talk about God, doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, doesn't talk about the power of prayer, doesn't talk about the need to witness, doesn't talk about great doctrine or great faith, doesn't even talk about hope, and yet that's what it's all about. They're not mentioned, but God is working behind the scenes, and we're going to see that. Hebrews 13:6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me." That's the kind of faith that Paul needs and that he's going to display here. So we move to verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander," or the tribune, "for he has something to report to him." Who knew Paul had a nephew or a sister? This is the only direct connection of family that we see in the New Testament for Paul. There's a couple other places where he calls a couple of guys kinsmen, but we don't know if that really means relative or countrymen or what that exactly means. It could be, there's a good chance that they are actually relatives, but this is the only direct reference to a specific member of Paul's family, of two of his family members. Isn't it interesting that the Lord brings it up at this time, just when he needed it? And so God uses this to work on Paul's behalf. Now, this nephew, he's probably 12 or 13 years old. Now, how did he hear about this plot? You got 40 guys, and, you know, they're probably rough, and they're pounding their chests and, you know, doing their thing. Did he overhear them? Where were they? We don't really know. Maybe a group of them were off, you know, five or six were off, you know, eating dinner and kind of talking about some of the details. I don't know. But the nephew heard about it. Okay, so you have this 12, 13-year-old kid. He hears about a death plot against his uncle. What would be the first thing for you to do if this was you? Mom! Go run to Mom, right? But that's not what he did. He came and he went into the barracks. All right? So the barracks is not an inviting place unless you're a soldier of Rome. You're not invited into the barracks. Kids don't just walk in there and let's play some checkers, guys. The Romans don't like you, little Jewish kid. You're not welcome here. And yet, he has the courage, and he goes into the barracks, and he finds Paul. How do you find Paul in the barracks? What kind of labyrinth did he have to figure out to find his uncle? Wow. This is not the usual thing that children would do. And so he goes into the barracks. People are yelling. It stinks. This is all guys. And he's smart enough to locate his uncle. And then, 12 years old, remember, he accurately relays the information. All right? He didn't have to write it down. He memorized it, and he clearly communicated it. And so Uncle Paul, there's a 40-man assassination team. They're working with the Sanhedrin, and they're going to ask the commander to have you brought down, and that's when they're going to get you. What does Paul do? Verse 18. Paul calls, in verse 17, Paul calls one of the centurions over, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to say." Verse 18. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" I wonder if this tribune was a father. Because remember, he has seen war. He has won battles. He has seen brutality on a scale that would knock us over. And he sees this young man coming into the barracks, being led to him by a centurion, leader of 100 men, 80 or 100. And he takes this, and he hears what the centurion has to say, and he looks at this kid, and this is regarding his prisoner Paul. He knows Paul is important, so that got his ear. Paul is connected to possible insurrection in the city. So that catches his ear. This boy shares with him what he said to Paul. But before that, the commander takes the boy by the hand, takes him privately, get away from all these other clowns, takes him privately. And I think he got down a little bit and he says, "What do you have to tell me?" Talking to a tribune is scary for a regular man. Soldiers are scared to talk to tribunes. They treat them with utmost respect. And this boy just shares what he heard because he had been calmed down. The tribune had made it a calm place, an inviting place, a welcome place. I wonder if he was a father. Verse 20, and he said, this is the nephew, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly of him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Oh, the plot thickens. So there's the plan. The tribune, he's supposed to just follow along and bring Paul down tomorrow at the request of the council. Do you see what's going on here? The plotters were supposed to notify, or the council, I'm sorry, the chief priests and elders were supposed to notify the commander of what they want him to do. They haven't gotten there yet. God has arranged for the nephew to get there first. And now the commander has a sympathetic ear to what the boy has said. And he's on alert. And now he knows if this plot goes through, this is nothing but trouble for me. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be murder. There's going to be mayhem. I'm going to have to call my soldiers out. We may or may not quell whatever riot starts up. Rome's going to hear about it, and they're going to come down on my head. But God arranged for the nephew to get there first. They're under a curse. They've devoted themselves to destruction. Do you hear that? "We're not going to eat or drink unless we kill Paul. If we don't kill Paul, we're going to die. We're going to starve ourselves to death." Destruction. And then the nephew, get this, the nephew tells the tribune, and this is the chief tribune of the legion, this is the guy who pretty much heads things up in the legion, not just the cohort. He says, "Don't listen to him, tribune." Oh, what a cheeky kid. What a courage. They're ready and waiting. And so the tribune tells no one. Because if the plotters knew that he knew, that they know, if the knowledge gets out, they'll just change their plan, all right? And then I will be out of the loop, and I won't know what's going on. So let's keep the same plan. Tell no one. Let them think that they're going to be successful. And I'm going to come up with a plan. And so here it comes. Verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions. Now these are going to be trusted centurions. This is a sensitive matter. And remember, centurions have 80 to 100 guys under them each. And he said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and they will also provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Well, you got to give it to the tribune. He's a man of action, you know? I don't think that took him more than a minute to formulate in his mind. Get Paul out of town, turn him over to Felix, and let him deal with it. Good plan. All right. Well, who are these soldiers? Well, there's two centurions, each with 200 soldiers. This is heavy infantry. These are the guys with full battle armor, heavy shields, swords. They're the ones who march. They're the ones who form ranks with their shields. Often they can form what's called a phalanx. And so what the enemy is facing is a wall of shields with these long spears jutting out, so that when you try and run at them, you're gonna stab yourself and bounce off of the shields. That's the idea. So this is heavy infantry, and they march. They're the frontline troops. And then he wants 70 horsemen. This is cavalry. These are the fast movers. These are the guys who do reconnaissance in force, and then they go out, and during the battle, they flank. They flank. When you have a line of battle, you have your front, your back, and your flanks. Right flank, left flank. And the cavalry, that's their job, is to flank the enemy or get behind them and attack from behind. And they could do that because they can move at 30 miles an hour because they're on a horse. And they're up high, so that gives them another advantage in battle. So they're very dangerous. Then an additional 200 spearmen. These are the light infantry. They carry, the Greek word for it, for these guys, is can't find it. But the Greek word means the graspers by the right hand. And so what it's talking about is they have a series of javelins, more than one, five or six javelins, and they stand behind the frontline troops, and they're throwing javelins at the enemy. And that could be a fierce. They can also move around quickly and take advantage of holes in the line. And they're on the move by 9 p.m. That's the third hour, 9 p.m. And why do they want to be out by 9 p.m.? Because this is a really bad situation. Jerusalem is full, probably of up to 80, 100,000 visitors from all over the world, with revolution being fomented on the streets. It's a powder keg, and he wants to avoid attention, and so he's going to leave at 9. Most people are going to bed by that time, and he's going to sneak out of town. Man, and what an escort for Paul. God, again, using circumstances to protect Paul. He's better protected than a presidential motorcade. He's going to roar out, and he's on a horse, all right? Roman prisoners do not ride horses. They walk. And this is going to be a 30-mile walk down to the next safe village at night through the mountains, the Judean hills, where all the robbers and all the bad people are. And you're surrounded by all of these soldiers. Boy, he's going to go first class. He's protected. He's comfortable. What more can you ask for? verse 25. And then he wrote a letter. This is the commander. Then he wrote a letter, and he starts it off by saying, Claudius Lysias, and now we know his name. Claudius Lysias, the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. And let me just recommend this to you. If you write letters to your superiors at work or at school, this is an excellent format, all right? Dear so-and-so, Gary Cahill, to the most excellent Dave Bellis. Oh, there you are. And that, you know, that just starts everything out really well. And it opens the ears. This is interesting, this letter. How did Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, know what was in this letter? How did he know? This is Roman business. I don't think Paul ever saw this letter. How did Luke know what was in this letter? Well, that's inspiration by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got our Bible. Inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written through men. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy or scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And I believe that's what we're seeing in action here. The Holy Spirit moving Luke, telling him what was in the contents of the letter. All right, so this is a career guy. He's ambitious. He's competent. He's seeking to make a good impression. He hopes to move up and position himself so that he might take a position like the excellent Governor Felix and be a governor somewhere in the Roman Empire. And that's what is, that's the natural career path for a tribune. Okay, what did he write? Verse 27, when this man was arrested by the Jews and about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. Okay. In his view, in his letter, what he wants Felix to see in his mind's eye is here he is on his white horse. He sees trouble. Oh, no. There's a man being assaulted by a Jewish mob, and he rushes in. He rides in, and he swoops Paul up with his arms, and he's bashing and keeping people off, and his soldiers under his command are moving the crowd away, and he swifts him off to the barracks and saves him. And then, doing his due diligence, he takes him to the council, and he wants to find out what the problem is. And the council does their business, And trouble again comes in, and he comes in again and pulls him out of that trouble, and now he's in prison. What a hero. Never mind that his informant of the plot, of the assassination plot, was a little kid. You know, the Romans, they had spies everywhere. They had informants, paid informants. None of them picked up on this 40-man death till we kill them plot. I mean, that's hard to, even if you're sworn to secrets, that's hard to keep. That's a hard secret to keep between 40 guys, much less when it spreads to the Sanhedrin. But here he is upholding Roman law, enforcing the peace, saving citizens from these savages. And never mind that he was about to beat this guy, beat Paul. And then he found out he was a Roman citizen. Oops. Now, they're really serious, and we heard about this last week. They're really serious about their citizenship laws. And when he was informed of the citizenship, he panicked. He panicked. He doesn't include these things in the letter. Wouldn't have made a good impression. Verse 29. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving of death or of imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. There's no accusation. There's no accusation. Then why send Paul to the governor? Why send him? You need a good reason. You don't just send guys to the governor. The governor will respond, and not favorably. He has to be careful. Well, the reason he's sending him to him is in the letter. He needs protection because of this plot to kill him, and he's a Roman citizen, and we need to get him out of our town, and so I'm going to send him to you. You can take care of him, and I'm going to send notice to the council that they need to come to you and bring their accusations. Well, that's a smart move. It saves the tribune's life, his reputation, with both the Romans and the Jews. It may advance his blossoming career. Verse 29, it says, I found him to be. Okay, this is Claudius's judgment and his summary of the situation. And his judgment of the situation is this. It's a Jewish thing. Can you believe it? It's a Jewish thing. You know, these savages, their crazy religious laws, nobody can understand them. Nothing we Romans would be concerned about. Not with our system of law. What a scathing evaluation of Jewish religion at this time. This is by a man who's smart. He's observant. He knows the ways of men. And this is his evaluation of the religious condition of Israel and its leadership. Scathing. When God set up the way in which he was to be worshipped and obeyed, it was to be beautiful. It was to be orderly. It was to be an example to the whole world to say, this is our God. This is the true, the living God whom we worship. He is beautiful. He is great. He is awesome in all that he does. He is just. He is merciful. He is loving. That's not the picture that the Tribune got from the actions of the religious leaders. It's no wonder. For centuries, the corruption, the empty religion has been twisting the spiritual leadership of Israel such that when Jesus arrived, and he came to Israel in Matthew 23, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. How did the Tribune see this? He saw the religious leaders railroad Paul through a kangaroo court with the intent to murder him. They were ready to align themselves with assassins. And Claudius saw right through them and saw nothing deserving of death or prison. Why? Because he's a nice guy, has a soft, tender heart? No, he has no problem with death. He has no problem with justice. But he does have a sense of what's right and wrong. This is an unsaved pagan man. And again, we see God moving behind the scenes. We see God using Claudius's report to open doors for Paul. And we're going to see that in just a minute. In verse 30, I'm sure Claudius waited until the next day to tell the council that Paul was on his way to Felix and that they would need to, there's going to be a new venue, not here in Jerusalem, it's going to be in Caesarea with your friend Felix. Think about this. All in the same day. This is all in the same day. The plot is formed. Then the nephew reveals it probably by early afternoon. The same day, before 9 o'clock at night, Paul is being moved with heavy escort on a mounted horse to a place of safety. In the morning, the world is against Paul. During the day, God uses a young boy to bring new important news. And then by evening, Paul is the most protected man in Israel. And he's escorted to safety. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But by the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on, they returned to the barracks. And there's some very interesting information regarding that march. That's a quick march. It's very hard on the soldiers, especially the foot soldiers. It's at night. It's about 27 miles over hilly terrain, mountains, down to the flat plain coastal area, and it's Jerusalem and the hills around Jerusalem. That's the danger area. And so they brought him down out of that danger area. Verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him, and when he had read it, he asked from what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for Paul to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so he's safely delivered. The letter is delivered. Then Felix, in verse 34, Felix, he's asking what province he was from. Why did he do that? Jurisdiction. Felix needed to establish jurisdiction. Is it right for me to take this case on? I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I also really don't need the bigger caseload. But you remember when Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod during his trials, because Jesus was from Galilee, right? The issue was jurisdiction, and Herod refused to take Jesus because Jesus wasn't going to perform miracle tricks for him. So he sent him back to Pilate. But the issue was jurisdiction. Cilicia is the southeastern hill country, the coastal hills of Turkey right now. That's where Cilicia is. So from about Antioch over to about the middle of Turkey's southern coast, and the hills, the mountains, that mountain range, that coastal mountain range. So that's Cilicia, and Tarsus is in there. And so Cilicia, that area, is connected on its southern border to the northern border of Judea, of which Felix is the governor. And so he had to take the case. So the plot is dismantled. It's taken apart. Nothing came of it. Never stood a chance of success. What happened to the assassins? You know, when you find out Paul's out of our reach, you going down to Caesarea? No, I'm not going to Caesarea. That's 60 miles away. I don't have a horse. So no, they all gave up. You know, I think they got together and they looked at each other and said, "That was pretty dumb, wasn't it?" Okay, I won't tell anybody if you don't tell anybody. All right? I think they just went home, they hugged their wives, and they cried themselves to sleep in their pillows. That's probably what happened. Nothing more needed to be said. What a foolish thing. And you know what? God saved them. Do you see that? God saved them from the additional guilt of a murder, that they didn't have to carry that guilt around with them. They might not have ever gotten saved, but at least they didn't have to answer for that. And we see God providentially working behind the scene, using circumstances to benefit his servant Paul. We see he received the promise from Jesus going to Rome. He was notified of the assassination plot by his young nephew. He was moved to safety with armed escort and mounted, not walking. He was given a fair evaluation by a reputable military leader to the governor. And he saw that Jesus kept his promise from verse 11, starting the very next morning. By that evening, he was 60 miles closer to Rome and out of danger. And finally, that's not all, folks. Finally, he gets to live in Herod's praetorium. See verse 35. Send him to Herod's praetorium. This means judgment hall. Now, isn't that a prison? No, it is not. It is the Greek word here. Oh, yeah, okay, I got the word here now. Is praetorion. It's the residence of the governor. This is where Felix himself lived. It was built by Herod the Great. It's a magnificent palace. He did a lot of building in the area. And we learned in Acts 12 that Herod didn't get to enjoy this palace very long because he authorized a day to celebrate himself. He went outside to the crowd. The crowd said, "The voice of a god and not a man." And he said, "Yeah, all right, yeah." And God said, "No." Struck him with worms. The worms ate him and he died. All right, don't try and take the glory of God. So he didn't get to live in this place. And so now it's the governor's palace, and he has a special guest, our friend Paul. And he's going to stay there for a couple of years. And it's magnificent. It's not a prison. How do you think Paul felt now? The divine care that he's been given. No miracles, no signs, no wonders, no mighty deeds, just God working behind the scenes in his providence to carry about his will. What can we learn? Well, one thing we learn from Paul is that he never lost sight of his mission. He established in chapter 21, "I need to go to Rome." Never lost sight of that. There's always going to be opposition to our mission. What is our mission? It's to love God, to love the Lord Jesus, and to share him with others, right? That's for all of us. Now, there are specific jobs that he has for each one of us, but that's the overall mission. And there's always going to be opposition to that mission. But as we see today, God is working behind the scenes. God is faithful. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Jesus keeps his promises, and we saw that. We also see it in our own lives. Paul's not the only one. I don't think any of you have had Jesus in your room talking to you directly bodily like Paul did, but we have his word. He speaks to us through his word, and he gives us promises, promises of salvation, of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins, power over temptation, of resurrection from the dead, of rest and peace. And they're powerful promises. So God is faithful. God is caring. He takes care of his people. He's aware of every need, of every provision. He can supply us with all the nephews we need, all the mounted horses, all the palaces. He knows. I think Paul spent his first night in the palace encouraging himself in the Lord like David did, remembering all his tender care. You know, 5 years later, Paul would write the book of Philippians, and he would say things like this: be anxious for nothing. And he would go on and say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he has seen the whole spectrum. Why? Why can he be content? Because God right now is providentially at work in his, he was at work in his circumstances, and we need to see him at work in our circumstances. Can you believe that? Lord Jesus, we are here today. Some of us are hurting. Some of us are discouraged. We have hard circumstances. And we thank you that you know about them, that you care deeply, that you are faithful to your promises, and that you are working through our circumstances to bring about your will. And we thank you that your will is good. You are a good God. Lord, we thank you that you are so powerful that you don't need miracles, that you can just use the ordinary events of life to bring about your will, and that you're at work right now. Help us, Lord, to see with faith how you're moving in our lives. And that when faith is hard, Lord, help us to trust you, trust your promises. Help us to take promises like what Peter said, casting our cares on you because you care for us. We pray, Lord, make it so in our lives and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.